As we look at the independence of God, the word that is used for that theologically is the word aseity. It's from the Latin, which means self, and is a reference to the properties by which a being exists in and of itself. So when we look at the independence of God and at the aseity of God, what we're saying is that God is independent of all things. He was here before creation because He created all that is in creation. And outside of what He has created, nothing else exists but God. God inhabits eternity. He is independent of all things. He is perfectly self-sufficient. He is not depending on anything outside of Himself for anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being, the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. Grudem writes, God does not need us. And that's crucial to say that. God doesn't need anything. If God had needs, God would not be perfect. God does not need us. I know that's a crushing blow to our self-esteem. But here's the good news. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need the rest of creation for anything. Even then, though, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. God does not need us, but He desires a relationship with us. Now, how amazing is that? Because usually when we're looking at relationships, we're looking to fill a need. Even Adam in the garden, everything created good except one thing, Adam being alone. It is not good that man is alone. So there was someone created. Eve was created to be his helpmate, to fill in the lack, to fill in what he needed. God has no needs. He does not need us, but he wants us. When we talk about the will of God and the desires of God, this is crucial to understand that we now have an opportunity to glorify him, not because he needs it, but because it's what he desires. So it's not that we're filling in something that's lacking in God. We don't have to tell God how good He is. He knows. He's God. But as we glorify Him, as we magnify Him, you know, the question is, how do you magnify God? How do you make God bigger? Well, magnifying Him really doesn't make Him bigger. It just makes it more obvious to other people who He is. It's really magnifying it for us, not for Him. It's so that we can see and understand and love and know Him better. In Acts 17:24... the writer of Acts, Dr. Luke, tells us God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. This is Paul actually speaking, and he says here, as Luke has recorded it, God, who made the world and everything in it, everything you see in creation, everything we don't even know about yet out in outer space. You understand that all of the universe, God tells us in Isaiah, God is stretching it out between His hands like a curtain. How massive and immense is He? And that's one of the attributes we'll study, is the immensity of God. How immense is He that He can hold all the known universe between His hands and we don't even know where the edge of the universe is? This is how immense God is. In Job 41:11, God asks Job, "Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine." All that God has created belongs to Him. In Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness." Everything that God has created is His. He owns it because He created it. Out of nothing. It originated with His will and the power of His word. When we look at this and we look at creation, understand that creation is not filling a gap either. Creation is not there because God needed to create. There was perfect love and glory before creation. Right. Within the relationships of God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there was absolute perfection and glory. In John 17:5, Jesus prays, "And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." The glory that we see manifested now in creation is just a glimpse of the glory that He shared with the Father before anything else was even created, just because they were. That's why God can say, "I am. I am that I am." We go on in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." The love that the Father has for the Son, the love within that dynamic of the Trinity, it is not a love based on action. God does not love His Son because He sent His Son and His Son died. He loves His Son because He's His Son. And in the perfection of the Trinity, you find perfect love. And the expression of that perfect love then for us is found in that God demonstrated His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see that love in action in the plan of salvation. I've said it before, I'll continue to say it. You understand that God sending Jesus to the cross was not plan B, and it was not a rescue mission. This was His purpose from eternity past, from before He even created. We also see then, as we talk about the independence of God, that God created all other things that exist. If it exists, it's because God created it. Revelation 4:11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." John 1:3, "All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." Romans 11:35, "Or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." 1 Corinthians 8:6, "Yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live." Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything that we will be, everything that is involved in our life comes from Him and is for Him. We're His. Not just by virtue of creation either. We're His by virtue of the fact that He's bought us with the blood of His Son. We're not our own. We belong to Him. It's nice to know, by the way, that God does delight in us. Zephaniah 3:17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Can you imagine God singing about you? Yeah, let that seep in. God singing about you. And who's He singing to? Himself. He's the only one that deserves praise. God praises Himself over what He's created in you. And He sings songs to praise Himself over you. Wouldn't you like to hear the lyrics to that song? Some of those verses. No, there it is. "He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom it is a reproach, to whom its reproach is a burden." In Isaiah 62, "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord." We're going to throw crowns back at His feet, but He looks at us as crowns. He looks at us as crowns. The crowning achievement of His creation. "And a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah." That is the beautiful land, the blessed land. "For the Lord delights in you." You all know that old Southern gospel hymn, "Beulah land, I'm longing for you." This is it. The land of God's beauty, the beauty of His salvation. "For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God delights in us. As we look then at what it means for God to be independent, we see first that God is self-existent, having life in and of Himself. He is not dependent upon any other thing for His life. He was not created. He does not have a beginning. He inhabits eternity. He always has been. If you're having problems wrapping your mind around that, that's okay. Your mind is finite. Your God is infinite. We don't understand. What does it mean that He existed by Himself, perfectly content? You understand that? Perfectly content in His love and His glory in Himself before He ever created us. Forever. As far back as forever goes, and as far forward as forever goes, He inhabits eternity, and He has life in and of Himself. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, this is how He identified Himself, "Who shall I say sent me? I am who I am." The simple statement of His being, "I am." And He said, "This you should say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." John 5:26, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." Secondly, God existed before all things, and through Him alone all things exist. Psalm 90 verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, You are God." As Creator, He is Lord of all. And this is crucial. I want you to understand this. We do not make Jesus Lord. We do not appoint God to be Lord. He is. God is Lord of all. And by that right, has exalted His Son to be Lord. He's exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. We don't make Jesus Lord. God makes him Lord, and he is Lord. The question then is not whether you've made him Lord of your life or not. The question is, have you obeyed him as Lord or not? Because he is Lord. That's why every knee one day will bow and every tongue will confess. Because he is Lord. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that truth that he is Lord. Now, we do it now under grace, or you do it then under judgment. Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Joshua 3:13, and it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, as they were crossing into the promised land. The promise was made when the priest went down into the Jordan with the Ark of the Covenant. As soon as their feet touched the water would stop flowing. They would be able to cross over on dry land. This is because he is Lord of all the earth. He controls the winds and the waves. He can stop the earth and the sun in its courses. He did it for Joshua, didn't he? He extended a day so that a battle could be won. All of this God controls. He depends on nothing. And all things depend upon him. You see, this is what we hate in our natural state, in our fallenness and in our sin. We hate that we have to depend upon God and be accountable to him. That's why Romans 1 says we repress the knowledge of God. We don't want to be held accountable to him. He depends on nothing, and all things depend upon him. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. He is also the source of everything. Everything that is, it's come from him. Deuteronomy 32:39. Now see that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And Isaiah 45:5, I am the Lord and there is no other, there is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness, I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Something else that we need to understand about God, he does as he wills. In other words, God does whatever he wants. And he doesn't do it, I've said this before, he doesn't do it because it's good. It's good because he does it. Because he is absolutely sinless in perfection and good. One of the communicable attributes that we will look at is the absolute perfect goodness of God. He does as he wills. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. That means you can't tell him what to do. I know we'd like to try. I know some of us have been taught to pray that way, haven't we? To tell God. No. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Isaiah 64:8, but now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are potter, and all we are the work of your hand. I don't know where this idea comes from. That the pot can talk back to the potter. But boy, we like to talk back to the potter, don't we? Why have you made me like this? Why have you done this? Why did you do that? What were you thinking? Well, he's the potter. He does as he wills. Jeremiah 18:6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter? Says the Lord, look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. He talks about people like this. He talks about nations like this. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? I love this. Kenneth Copeland was at it again this week. Kenneth Copeland said that you have to give God permission to do things in your life. And if you don't invite him and allow him and give him permission, then he cannot do anything in your life. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? By the way, Copeland also announced this week that God has told him in a vision in Revelation that he will be allowed to preach the gospel until he is 120 years old. Lord, another 40 years of him. God does as he wills. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Revelation 4:11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. His counsel then is the basis of everything. Psalm 33:10, the Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Proverbs 19 tells us there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Isaiah 46:10, again declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, you have taken by lawless hands crucified and put to death. Again, the cross was not plan B. This was the determined purpose of God. Acts 4:27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God's will is going to be done. Ephesians 1:5 again, and verse 9 and verse 11. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Everything that he does do then, he does for his own sake. Joshua 7:9, for the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? This is the greatest appeal in all of Scripture. David does this all the time too. The enemies of God speak out against the people of God. And what are the people of God supposed to do? Well, what David does is David looks at his enemies. He hears the blasphemy of his enemies. Then he goes to the Lord. And he said, Lord, that's your name they're talking about. What are you going to do about it? And then he lets God act and intervene. That I can't defend the name of God. I can't convince somebody that God is who he says he is. All I can do is preach the truth. As it's Spurgeon said, if the word of God is like a caged lion, sometimes all you have to do is open the cage. Let the word out. Tell the truth. Understanding, I can't convince anybody of anything. That's the Spirit's job. But we preach the truth. And it's never wrong to appeal to the Lord and say, that's you they're talking about. What are you going to do to uphold your name? 1 Samuel 12:22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Psalm 25:11, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Psalm 31:3, for you are my rock and my fortress, therefore for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. And Psalm 79:9, help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. And deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. We really need to be more concerned about the reputation of God than the reputation that we have. We've got that backwards sometimes, don't we? We think that our reputation defends the reputation of God. And as long as people think highly of me, they'll think highly of God. This is the basis for friendship evangelism. Be nice to people and they'll want to know, why are you different? They know why you're different. And they hate the Jesus you serve. They don't want to have anything to do with him. They probably don't have anything to do with you. Don't think that it is getting people to like you that gets them to like God. We're doing this for his name's sake, not our name's sake. And if the world disparages us and thinks we're crazy, fine. They thought the disciples were fools. And what did Paul say? Count us fools for Christ's sake. Because his wisdom looks like foolishness to the world, and the world's wisdom is foolishness to him. Don't worry about what people think about you. Again, to quote Spurgeon, Spurgeon said, when somebody comes and tells you everything that's wrong with you, thank them for not mentioning everything. Because there's probably a lot more there they don't even know about. The reminder of how wicked and sinful we are, that's a reminder for us Not that we should feel bad about how weak and sinful we are. That's a reminder for us what a great price Jesus paid to redeem us. God, this is not news to God that we're sinful. This is not news to Him that we are prone to wander. That's why He calls us sheep. You're all a bunch of sheep. Come back, come back, come back. You know, the good news is He doesn't just say come back. Yeah, He comes and gets us. He comes and gets us. He does everything for His name's sake. Psalm 106, verse 8, nevertheless, He saved them for His name's sake, that He might make His mighty power known. Psalm 109, verse 21, but You, O God, the Lord, deal with me for Your name's sake, because Your mercy is good, deliver me. Psalm 143, 11, revive me, O Lord, for Your name's sake, for Your righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Proverbs 16, 4, the Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. And Isaiah 48, 9, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Jeremiah 14:7, O Lord, do our iniquities testify against us? Do it for Your name's sake. For our backslidings are many. We have sinned against You. Do not abhor us for Your name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Your glory. Remember, do not break Your covenant with us. In Ezekiel chapter 20, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord God. He needs nothing. He is all sufficient in and of Himself. Job 22:2, can a man be profitable to God? Though he who is wise may be profitable to himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to Him that you make your way blameless? Acts 17:25, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He tells us over and over He is the first and the last. And by the way, this is not just reserved for Christ. Christ tells us He's the first and the last, but God tells us the same thing. We'll learn that in Isaiah. Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am He. In Isaiah 44, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. Isaiah 48:12, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. And Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 21, verse 6, He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And Revelation 22:13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He is independent in His mind, in His will, in His counsel, in His love, and in His power. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? Romans 9:19, you will say to me then, why does He still find fault? For who has resisted His will? Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Revelation 4:11, we've looked at several times already. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. When we talk about His love, Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from Him. And Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. To define this attribute then, to understand God, God is independent of all things. He is perfectly self-sufficient, not depending on anything outside Himself for anything, and is therefore the eternal foundational being, the source of life and sustenance for all other beings. God does not need us or the rest of creation for anything, yet we and the rest of creation can glorify Him and bring Him joy. When we look at the independence of God, this begins to open our eyes to the magnificence of who He is. that he did not need us, that we do not add anything to him. But according to the pleasure of his good will, he did what he wanted to do, and he created us. He created us with the propensity to sin. He created us knowing it would take sending his Son to die to redeem us. And the Father, Son, and Spirit, as they discussed this before they even created, knew before ever the words were uttered, "Let there be light," knew that it would cost the life of the Son to redeem the people of God because of the fall in the garden. God knew all of this. He didn't create Adam and Eve's sin and then he go, "Oops, I've got to fix it." He knew before he created us, we would sin. He's not the author of sin. He can't be. He's perfect. He's holy. He's good. But he knew what was going to happen. And as it happened, he already had a plan to deal with it, because that plan of redemption is the single plan woven throughout all of creation, all of the universe, all of time and space, all of life on this planet. That is the thread that runs through it all that will give God the maximum glory. Think about that for a minute. God created knowing Adam and Eve would sin, knowing what it would cost to redeem them, determining to redeem them, and knowing that as he redeems sinners by his grace, freely for his own good pleasure, according to his will, according to the counsel of his desires, he gets the maximum glory. So what about those who aren't saved? Well, here's the truth. God is glorified in saving sinners. He will also be glorified in the judgment of sinners. He is glorified in all that he does. And this story that we tell, this history of the world, under the care of this sovereign good God, this is the story that he is unfolding to bring to himself maximum glory. And if we look at God that way, because that's how he presents himself to us in Scripture, what in the world do we have to complain about? Because ultimately, he's promised. He's going to work it out for good. He only gives good gifts. And he's going to get all of the glory. Now, see where that hurts us? We want some of that glory. And we want it to be working out for good today. All right, think about this. It's not just that he will work it out for good. It's that he is presently working it out for good. We may not understand that. We may not understand how the things going on in our life today are good. But everything that's happening in your life has been filtered through the hands of a sovereign God who promises only to give us good gifts. So we may not understand how it's good, but this is where we have to trust who he is. He says, "I'm good. It's good." Do we trust him? These attributes, these characteristics, as we learn about these things, it teaches us the shallowness of our worship and the weakness of our faith. How little we trust him, because we would rather trust our feelings, our emotions, our thoughts, our doubts, our fears, instead of trusting his word. His word is true. And it's not that God doesn't lie to us. It's that God can't lie to us. He's told us the truth. The truth about who he is. And this is just the first incommunicable attribute. Can you imagine? We've got 19 more of these to go. And that's not all of them. And here's what each one of these attributes does. It makes God appear this much bigger. And it makes self feel like about that. But then you look at him in all of that goodness and all of that grandeur and all of that majesty. And you realize, out of his grace, according to the good pleasure of his will, he chose to send his Son to die for you. Didn't need to, but wanted to, because he desired fellowship with you. Let's thank him for that this morning. Father, this morning as we bow in your presence, we thank you for who you are, that you are God and there is no other. We thank you that there is no need, there is no shadow of turning, there is no changing in who you are, absolutely independent of all things, perfect and content and self-sufficient, glorious, just in yourself. And yet you chose to create, and you chose to save. and you chose us. Father, this grace humbles us. And we declare that we are not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is worthy to receive glory and praise and honor, to be exalted and uplifted, to be magnified, to be served. Because you sent your Son to give Himself for us, because you wanted to. Father, we thank you for your independence this morning. We thank you that you are the God who says, I am that I am. And we thank you for calling us by your grace. Remind us this calling to glorify you in all that we do, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to worship you in spirit and truth, as you continue to reveal yourself to us. In these attributes, we thank you for all that you are. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for the love that you've shown to us through Christ. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.